There's a joy and a delight about gathering with God's people, isn't there? There's a camaraderie that's above all others, a brotherhood, a sisterhood that goes beyond anything that can happen relationally on this earth, that in its fellowship and its sharing things in common is sharing spiritual life, a relationship with Jesus Christ in joy and in trial, that helps us along the way. Christian living, don't go it alone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. On the same theme, bear with me a little. Sometimes in the church life, there is a need for a little TLC. We ended last week as we looked at the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We recognize the Apostle Paul was seeking to assure the church in Thessalonica that he indeed was genuinely devoted to them, even though he had to leave their city at night fleeing persecution, which they were still going through. He assured them that he was devoted to them by telling them that he had spoken boldly to them after being persecuted in Philippi, and that he had spoken responsibly to them. He had taught them to please God, and that's the standard that all teaching and preaching needs to be guided by. And that he cared for them lovingly. What was the illustration in his loving care for them? A mother and her little one. And so we finished the service with a mother and her little one standing before us to hopefully help us to remember what the apostle said, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So TLC, by the way, if you're here Wednesday this coming, and I can be too, Lord willing, I'd like to encourage a little bit of ministry in our church body in caring for each other under the title TLC. So be here, be in prayer, and we'll see how the Lord maybe will help us to develop a little more of that in caring for each other and others as well. I believe that we're still on this theme of being assured with a little change. In other words, the big idea would go like this. When the relationship, and I think the apostle-church relationship was strained, here he is saying in verses 9 through 20, give assurance of God working in the ministry. In other words, when Paul first came to the city, the work that was being done was legitimately of God, clearly of God. God was working. This was no fake ministry, selfish ministry, or anything like that. It is all about God working in their lives. And he shows them that in three different aspects here. By the way, when you see that, when God is working, it's something we want to be a part of. When God is working and the ministry is a valid, legitimate work of God, it's something that motivates us and draws us into serving in obedience to God. We're delighted about young people taking a step of obedience in that process, baptism this evening. What a joy it's been already to interview with Rick these young people and plan and look forward. Their parents have led them in Bible studies about baptism and assurance of salvation. And we've talked about membership. And it's just, you know, if it was an adult, it would be just as joyful. But here we have some that are taking that step of obedience. God is working. Briefly, the outline is like this. I'd like to get further in my study on this. Maybe next time through 1 Thessalonians, I'll be able to develop it further. The fact that God was in the ministry is shown in three ways. The ministry was right ministry, and we're going to show that. The church responded correctly to the word and to persecution. And then finally, they had a right outlook, looking to the coming of Christ and the reward. That's where Paul was directing them to look. And boy, if you're going through a trial or an illness, a heartache in the family, this passage not only assures the believers of the legitimacy of the ministry because God was in it. But it also directs us to hope until Jesus comes. To endure well in spite of the conflict, in spite of the trial, in spite of the things that we sometimes can't get out of. It's a good passage. Right ministry, verses 9 to 11, we'll pray and then get into this passage. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you. We've sung, we've given to you in the offering. We've given praise to you. We thank you for our Savior and your sacrifice for our sins, for our souls, for eternity. Thank you for the security that we have in relationship to the Lord, in you, in Jesus Christ, in relationship to you. We serve a risen Savior. Help us to grow and learn through this passage and be encouraged each in our relationship to you and in our relationship to each other. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right ministry. What does right ministry comprise of? Well, first of all, he talks about how he was sacrificially generous to the church. The Apostle Paul was sacrificially generous to them. And he says, for you remember. I believe that for you remember, for points back to chapter 2 and verse 1, where he began earlier, for yourselves, brethren, know. So he's on the same theme with a little different emphasis, and there seems to be a sort of a paragraph break here, at least as I'm seeing it in my study. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Labor and travail, how can we describe? This is the tent maker of tent makers, right? What is it like to make tents today? Probably you use a lot of equipment, and you move material with equipment, and there's these sewing machines and other things, the grommet machines, and boy, at the end of the day, you've made 100 or 200 tents, maybe, in a tent-making factory. Apparently, in those days, it was not the same. And you would gather, since he had to work night and day, that apparently it was a lower-paying trade, at least in the city. And it was fairly hard work, because labor and travail suggest that he worked day and night. The reason he worked that way, day and night, was to avoid being a burden to the church. Apparently, there was a need. The church was fairly needy and not able to support the missionary who came to the city, so Paul just sailed on, making provision for himself and Silas, others maybe with him. And this is where we get the idea of tent making, and we apply it to all kinds of trades in our day and in our age. It concludes this verse, and we preached unto you the gospel of God. Can you see that he was a sacrificial servant of God? Paul was a giving, loving, serving apostle. Can I talk, because it comes out of this passage, at least to some degree, and some other correlating passages, about this concept briefly? Having worked as well in carpentry for some 11 years while pastoring a church in Vermont, if this just helps round out some thinking a little bit, not that we're thinking about this here, but the handy term bivocational ministry, that's a handy term, but I personally dislike it. Others can love it, and that's fine. And I think for two reasons it can imply a couple of things that I don't know that come out of the text. One, I think it implies a divided mindset, bivocational. You know, where, well, let's say it this way. for the pastor who is also working, there needs to be this careful balance, if you will, or not even balance, this perspective that his job is basically to sustain while the ministry is to be growing and striving and growing in that. If you switch those two and you're sustaining the ministry and you're growing your business as a pastor, that doesn't, Paul's mindset seemed to be singularly focused. He was preaching the gospel while doing this as a necessity on the side. That seems to come out of the text. I hope I'm not forcing something out of the text. I don't mean to do that, but I see this as an opportunity just to discuss this. The other thing that I think bivocational ministry can imply, not necessarily, is that pastoring is a job. And I'm pretty convinced that most of us, if not all of us, would recognize that pastoring is a ministry, not a job. And why is that important? It's important to understand because that seems to come out of Scripture with more clarity in other passages. But consider too, if I may, and if I may be sharing a little opinion here, and not as much of Scripture, but it seems appropriate at the same time. A salary for a pastor or missionary frees him up to serve rather than paying him for services rendered. Paul was a giving, loving, serving apostle. We see his character in verse 10. Ye are witnesses and God also. So he is, again, he's showing, listen, God is in this. When we were first there ministering to you, you saw how we behaved. God saw how we behaved. We behaved in a way that pleased him. So this has to be. You need to be assured that what you're in, this church that God started, is legitimately of him. You are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. These three words, holy, God's standard for conduct. Rick is speaking and teaching on godliness on Sunday morning, and this is similar to that concept. God's standard for conduct. No other standard would do. This is God's standard. Justly, they related to, they behaved, they served, they ministered to the church there. With a righteous behavior, unblameably. This is the idea that in their lives they could be held up for careful inspection or evaluation or scrutiny and not have something found against them that would disqualify them. Unchargeable is the concept. So what do we see here? This is a great passage for teaching pastors. To be holy, to be just, righteous in their behavior. This is God's standard. This is not man's. This is not the world's. This is not in some other way, some other standard in life. This is God's standard, and this is the way we behaved. He is assuring them of his relationship with them and their need to continue to grow and serve God based on right ministry, where God was working. They were mannerly men in their ministry with the church at Thessalonica. It's proper character that we see, proper character. They held themselves to the standards set down by God and for spiritual leaders. By the way, all believers are to do the same. Philippians 2:15 says, we are to be, you remember the words, blameless and harmless in this crooked world. So there's this standard of holiness. And as we relate to each other, to recognize, to be holy, as we think, we need to think more about our God during the day and how we behave as parents and spouses and church members and working together and behave in a way that honors the Lord and is just and is unblameable. What happens when we do something that is to be blamed? We need to confess that, don't we, and seek forgiveness. We need to confess that and seek forgiveness. Then he talks about, notice verse 11 with me. And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children for years. Somewhere in the back of my mind, if not in the middle, this range of behavior, how to treat God's people. Somewhere in between that of a nursing mother caring for her little one and an encouraging father, there's this, you know, who charges his children, there's this continuum. If I stay inside of that somewhere, I know I'll be on track biblically in my behavior towards God's people. And, you know, think in terms of that. When this is here, Paul said, I was this way and I was this way. And certainly if we're somewhere in between, we know we're going to be on track biblically in our relationship. By the way, as parents, like I said last week, I wish I could go back and, well, in some ways, raise two kids all over again. Rich says no. But, you know, don't you wish that at times? I wish I could do that all over again, knowing and being where I am spiritually at this point compared to where I was 25 years ago. So we continue at this level, encouraging our adult children, or if you still have young people at home. As you know, he says, you know how we related to you. Three words, exhorted, comforted, and charged. The word exhorted is the word for encourage. It's encouraged to grow, to love, and to serve God. So this is a remarkable passage of Scripture, this verse. I mean, it's all about how to communicate from here to God's people. It's about communicating and how to communicate God's word to God's people. And there are different styles of preaching, and there are different personalities, and so it comes out differently, and somehow God uses it just the same. But these three words are incredible. So encourage to grow. Encourage. You know, people get discouraged in their lives as Christians. Be an encouragement to them. They may feel discouraged about their ministry or some role that they're filling, and encourage them, but with what? The word. The word comfort, they tell me, has to do with not just the connotation that we get out of the English word, but it has to do with persuading to an action. This is where the ministry of preaching to God's people goes to a level that's very spiritually minded, heavenly, when you think about it. The responsibility of a preacher and a teacher is to encourage people to change the way not only they think, but the way they behave. That's a privilege. Way up there someplace, that's a huge privilege. And a sobering responsibility. Change the way you think and the way you behave. And oh, by the way, you really should do that. This says so. When we get to those passages. So how important it is to be on track, abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ in a role of a pastor and a teacher. We're going to have a Sunday school teachers meeting. I think these can easily apply and connect with our teachers. Charged is literally uses the word to witness, martyr, to witness from personal experience. So to share. Apparently, this word seems to describe the Apostle Paul sharing with them how he changed from dead works to serve the living God as a new believer, and how he was challenging them to turn from idols to serve the living God. These three, to exhort, comfort, and charge, or to encourage, persuade, and share, are the tools, the tone, the style, and the attitude of a preacher. If you go to Timothy, you'll see another, and we looked here last week, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. These are words that ought to be on the minds of preachers and teachers as well. In other words, that guide us to know how to communicate, how to speak. What should our attitude be in our teaching? Can I actually, as a Sunday school teacher, do I actually have a role to encourage changed behavior? Can I have confidence as a preacher that yes, my role is to encourage changed thinking, absolutely, on the basis of the Word of God. That's what the role is about. And it's humbling as can be, and yet it's God working through the whole process. These preach the Word, Paul charging Timothy very soberly in verse 1. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We don't use the words reprove, rebuke, and exhort that often today. So another translation, if you will, of those words. It's slipping my mind all of a sudden. Appeal, one of them is appeal, convict, and warn. So appeal, do this because this is blessed. You'll be blessed of God. Warn, caution about don't go there because you're gonna experience trouble. And bring conviction. Help people to come to a strong belief in the teaching of the Word. So again, these guide in the preaching process what to say and how to say it. The attitude and the style. It's an amazing privilege. The chief shepherd is overseeing under shepherds and teachers to the spiritual growth of God's people. God is in this work. Be encouraged in the legitimacy of the work here and where. God is in it. Sunday school teachers, can I encourage you on this passage to develop and guard that proper character, first of all, in verse 10? Holy, just, and unblameable. Guard that proper character. Be that example. But also teach by encouraging and by persuading and by sharing. In Sunday school curriculum, sometimes there are these know, feel, and do goals. Those are kind of helpful sometimes. What we want people to know and what the text wants them to know, what the text of Scripture wants them to do. And even sometimes there's a passion or a fear, or feeling, or a piece, you know, that's involved. To take these in our communication and to mark these references and to review them in your study this week to prepare for next Sunday. But notice the goal, the objective, the honorable objective that is given in verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That ye would walk worthy of God. So here's the objective. The ministry was taking place. The apostle was sacrificial in his service. His character was right. He used the father-like style to minister, all to this objective, that the listeners would live to the glory of God. It's all there. From when he first came till when Christ comes again. It's all there. The word that suggests purpose, that ye would walk worthy, objective. It's the goal of ministry. The word called, they tell us, is in the present tense. God is calling you, so there is the call to salvation. This is a call apparently following salvation. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify is a key theme in this epistle. Sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. You see the passion in his voice and in his writing? All of you, whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much of the time during a week do you think about that? I'm to be growing to become more like Christ. Parents, that's God's plan for our kids. Hitch on to that and continue as long as you can at encouraging that. And grandparents, that's God's plan for grandkids. Take that and minister the word to them so that they will be saved and be sanctified through their lives. By your influence. By your influence. Heard a grandfather praying for his, or heard about a grandfather praying for his grandson recently, that he would, the grandson, would lead his family in time in the Lord's word, and how how that influence can be there still in your age, in your situation, wherever we are. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth, this is in the present tense as well, calling you, who also will do it. So if that present tense is to be understood that way, and that's how I take it, that's what we're told. God is changing you through the Word. You got saved. God's changing you through the Word. And he's out there calling us to be faithful and blameless until we go home to be with Christ. It's like he's standing at the finish line, welcoming us to right living, calling us to right living until we get to that place. Is there an encouragement there to put away the sins that you struggle with and that I struggle with? Is there an encouragement there to be more patient than we would be at other times? Is there an encouragement there to be more intentional in our own growth spiritually? Because God is there, and if he's at the finish line, I'm not sure, but he's calling us from heaven to continue to grow and to be faithful, to be blameless, to be holy, to be right with him. He is worthy because he is worthy. Because he is worthy. He is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our hardest endurance. He's worthy of our faithfulness no matter what. He's worthy of our sacrifice, and he calls us to it in Romans 12. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our love. God is worthy. If that's all you can think, if that's all you can say, going through a struggle, that's enough. God is worthy. I'll give this to him. The church responded rightly in verses 13 to 16. Notice with me, and I'll move on a little quicker. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. When he says also, for this cause also, I think he's referring back, this is my guess, but to chapter 1, verse 2, where he said, we give thanks to God always for you all. He's simply giving another reason that he's always thankful for them. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Sometime when I get to heaven, I want to ask Luke what he meant, and I think it's Acts 17, when he said those in Berea were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica because those in Berea received the word in a better way. This verse tells us that those in Thessalonica received the word in a very good way, so it'd be interesting to learn the difference. This is an interesting verse. When you get to, they receive the word of God, which ye, what's the next word? Please look at it. Heard. Listen, Paul did not pass out New Testaments when he got to Thessalonica. There were not New Testaments. This is incredible. We get to read. They only heard. And yet they accepted it that way. You can go back to Acts and see some of the additional things, even chapter 1, the Spirit of God did that helped to convince them that this was true and this was the Word of God. But they received it. The word received, English, comes from two different Greek words. The first means that they received it in their hearing. The second is that means they accepted it. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and others describe that. Warren Wiersbe, I think, uses it. They accepted it with their, they received it with their ear, first word. They received it with their heart, second word. So they applied it to their life. This is the spoken word, what they heard. It wasn't of men. What do we hear from men? We hear opinions on an average general basis. You can go to any teaching, any training, whatever subject, whatever topic, you're going to hear opinions, suggestions, and other things based on studies and experiences. That's what you're going to hear. But in fact, it's the Word of God from all authority and power, beginning with creation. God spoke, and worlds came into being. I was talking with someone this week, and the concept of God said, let there be light. Apparently, or it's thought, that the whole spectrum of light was brought into existence at that moment, with the various waves and energies and other things that's involved in that. Healing. When Jesus said to a paralyzed man laying on a mat in front of him, he told him the one thing he could not do on his own. What did he say? Rise up and walk. And he did. And the power of God healed this man. The power of God's word. Salvation. We heard some of the young people share verses like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what's it say? Thou shalt be saved. That's not a command, that's a what? Promise. And when God makes that promise and we trust him, he saves us. That marvelous working of God. We often talk about our coming to him, our giving ourselves to him, our trusting him, but it's God that does the work, God that does the saving when we come to him in faith. Spiritual growth is the same way. Notice verses 14, 15, and 16 on their spiritual growth. For ye, brethren, became followers or imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. What is Paul saying? Listen, the persecution that you're going through in Thessalonica is the same thing that Jewish believers went through in Jerusalem and in Judea. Others have gone through this. You're behaving in an enduring way. And God was bringing about this patience, helping them to endure. Verse 15 and 16 describes their persecutors. They imitated the churches. They suffered. They were churches in Jesus Christ. Their first century persecutors were unbelieving Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. These believers endured well. Is there a lesson for you and I there? They endured well. God is worthy. They endured. And there are times when in our lives that seems to be all we could do is keep on keeping on. And it's through faith. It's through a recognition of the worthiness of God. It's through clinging to the promises of God. You know, there's a variety of people in this room right now that have been encouraged in those ways this past week. And we're praying for each other. And that's good. Endure well. You're not alone. God is working. We could say the same thing next week and hopefully be encouraged for another 7 days. And the next week, and the next week, and the next week, for how long? Until Jesus comes. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Verse 17, they had the right outlook. Paul had the right outlook and he was sharing it with the believers. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul is saying here, we made every effort to come and see you, but we were hindered. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So again, he's assuring them that he wanted to be there, that they were torn, he was torn from them, taken from them. And then he says something very special in verses 19 and 20. It took me a little while to try to get a little sense, and I'd like to get a better sense on these verses, but I'll share what I've learned. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. There's no way that Paul is placing them on a higher level than God. That's not the point. There is this relationship where they moved into town, set up a tent shop, preached the gospel, people got saved. They spread the gospel so effectively, so in such an outspoken way, that any other evangelistic efforts by Paul was met by people who said, "I already know you. I already know what's going on." And they had already been told. So the church was growing spiritually. It was remarkable. Paul is assuring them here that one day they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time, they need to keep thinking about that time and looking forward. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: in times of trouble and testing, it is important that we take the long view on things. What's eating at me right now? By the way, my dad has often said this: what bothered me 3 days ago, I've forgotten already. And if it was 3 weeks ago, the same thing. It should be. But the point is, looking for our Lord's coming, looking for the rapture. In this passage, these two verses, the word crown tips us to the idea of reward. So the judgment seat of Christ, there's a reward for Paul and Silas for their ministry to the Thessalonian believers. They're going to be rewarded at Christ's coming for their service. Looking forward to that reward. You as individuals, as churches, that we can look forward to being rewarded by our Savior at his coming, at the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. To be rewarded, to look forward to that. And to keep that in mind as our goal and as our objective. Again, the verse in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured, looking beyond to the glory that would be ahead. Endure faithfully, persevere. Our Lord is coming with his reward. Dear friends, this morning may we grow in the ministry that God has put us in, keeping the right outlook, to be faithful till Jesus comes. Father, we thank you for your word. We plead with you for all the encouragement that you would bring. In Jesus' name, amen.